Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. It is a joy to be together to worship the one true God, to come and hear his word, and to be blessed by his spirit. So I would invite you, if you have your Bibles or you can grab one in the back of the pew, to turn to Daniel chapter 2. And this morning we will continue to hear God's word to us from the book of Daniel. Reading this morning from Daniel chapter 2, verses 24 through 49. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us call upon him once again in prayer and plead for his mercy and help. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in all times and in places, you are the God who is there, and you are the God who is not silent. You, in your grace and mercy, have revealed yourself to us. And of all the ways that you have revealed yourself to your people, the clearest revelation we find in your word, which shows us the glory of your Son. And so we pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we would behold your glory. By the Spirit of truth, lead us into all truth, that we may worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Daniel chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, "Truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery." Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Daniel made a request of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel remained at the king's court. One of the common assignments that I was often given during my English literature class in high school was to write book reports. And one of the requirements in those reports was to briefly summarize the plot, discuss the main characters, so that I was demonstrating I knew what the story was about, I knew who the main characters were. So I want you to imagine for a moment that I've assigned you to write a book report on Daniel, and you have to summarize the plot and the main characters. What is this story about? Who is this story about? I want you to think for a moment, how would you answer that question? Who is the main character in the story of Daniel? And perhaps the first name that comes to mind is Daniel. After all, when you open the book, big name in all caps at the top is Daniel. And while that would be an understandable answer, I would argue that it is the wrong answer. Now, I tried to actually do this exercise with my kids the other day because I wanted to have an illustration of how if I asked kids who's the main character, they'd say Daniel and then they'd be wrong. But my kids, without hesitation, when I said, "Who's the main character?" said, "God." Yeah, that is the right answer. It is the Lord. The book of Daniel is not about Daniel. Because the story of Daniel's life is not actually about Daniel's life. In other words, you might say the main character in Daniel's life isn't Daniel. The book and story of Daniel's life are about God. It is about God's glory. It is about God's sovereign rule over all creation. It is about God's plan for and execution of redemption in all of creation. God, not Daniel, is the main character of this book, because God, not Daniel, is the main character of Daniel's life. And the same is actually true for you. The story of your life is not actually ultimately about you. For your life, like every life, is part of the overarching story, the story of God's glory revealed in creation, redemption, and the judgment of the world through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, reign, and return of Jesus Christ. But it's really easy, isn't it, to lose sight of this, to start to think as you read headlines and have to deal with your own personal responsibilities and trials, your dreams and decisions, It's easy to start thinking that the story of the world is about COVID or about Russia and Ukraine or about inflation or about Supreme Court justices or about the sexual revolution or about elections or even that it's about you. And this is why it is so important to keep looking at yourself and looking at the entire world through the lens of Scripture, including through the lens of the book of Daniel. Because Daniel wrote this book, and I do believe Daniel wrote this book, even though most critical scholars would disagree with me. Daniel wrote this book not to reveal and point to himself. He wasn't writing a story so that you could look back and see how brave and courageous Daniel was. Daniel wrote this book to make known to you the God who made himself known to Daniel. This book, therefore, first helps you learn how to practically navigate life as a spiritual exile in a fallen world, which we have been learning first by helping you to gain some proper perspective. And a crucial aspect of that perspective is the recognition that there is a great God in heaven who reigns and who reveals, which is the predominant theme of chapter 2, and indeed the predominant theme of the entire book. This is because the book of Daniel is intended to encourage God's people to rest in God's redemption, even as they live as spiritual exiles in a fallen world. And in order to rest in God's redemption, you need to have firmly established in your mind and heart that God is the sovereign ruler of the universe and that he has revealed himself to the universe. And so this morning, as we continue in Daniel 2, we will see that there is indeed a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and this revelation should therefore make us humble, heavenly-minded, and hopeful people. Now, that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries is undoubtedly the big idea of Daniel chapter 2. For in chapter 2 alone, you find various verbs meaning to reveal, to make known, to declare, to tell, used over 30 times in one chapter. Here are just a few examples. Speaking of God in verse 22, Daniel says he reveals deep and hidden things. In verse 28, Daniel again says of God, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. In verse 29, Daniel says, he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. In verse 45, Daniel says, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. And after Daniel's interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar exclaims in verse 47, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. So hopefully you get the point. Now remember the problem in the beginning of the chapter. Nebuchadnezzar, the great Nebuchadnezzar, and all of his wise men are in the dark. Nebuchadnezzar has had a disturbing dream, but he doesn't know what it means, and none of his wise men know what it means. They don't even know what the dream is. Now, this is striking because you may remember in the very beginning of the book, Nebuchadnezzar comes on the scene as the great conqueror. And he takes some of the vessels of the house of God and he brings them to Babylon to the house of his God, which was supposed to demonstrate his supremacy and the supremacy of his gods over the God of Jerusalem. And so I indicated then that this was setting us up for a cosmic clash between God and the powers of Babylon. And right away we are being forced to ask, who is God? Who rules the world? Who is in control? Is it the God of Israel or is it the powers of Babylon? And while these questions are already subtly answered for us in chapter 1, it becomes even more clear in chapter 2. We see in chapter 1 how God protects and provides for Daniel. But this isn't just because he loves and cares for Daniel. It is to position Daniel so that he can more explicitly show there is one God who rules over all, and so he is the only source of true revelation. God is the great revealer. He is the great God. He makes known because he knows everything. But this revelation, therefore, depends on his sovereign rule over everything. His perfect knowledge depends upon his perfect power. Because God can only know all things if he is in control of all things. In other words, God can only reveal what is to come if he knows what is to come, and he can only know what is to come if he is the one who has planned it and is powerfully controlling it. God's ability to reveal, therefore, depends on his unlimited sovereignty. For if I schedule an appointment with you for tomorrow at 3 p.m., the best I can say to you is, as far as I know, I will be there. But the truth is, as far as I know, isn't very far. I don't know if I'm going to get sick or my car is going to break down in between now and that appointment, because I don't control those things. God, on the other hand, declares in Isaiah 46:10, the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Right now, God can say, beginning to end, this is exactly what's happening, because he brings it to pass. He purposes what he will do, and there is no one who can stop what he wills and purposes. So God's revelation to Nebuchadnezzar forces Nebuchadnezzar to come to the only rational, logical conclusion, namely, as he says in verse 47, that Daniel's God is God of gods and Lord of kings. So I'm going to try and beat this into your minds throughout this series. One of the things that you have to firmly establish now in your mind and heart before you face any trial, before you face every day, of all the questions that you need to be asking, there's one question that should already be settled. The question, who is in control, is not ever a question. The answer is always the same. It is the Lord God Almighty. From beginning to end, that should be settled in your mind and heart as you have to deal with lots of other questions and trials in life. This is why Daniel can say in verse 45, the dream is certain and its interpretation sure. It's not a matter of will this happen? It's going to happen, because there is no God or king above God. So we see that God lets Nebuchadnezzar put all the vessels, or at least some of the vessels of his house, into the house of the Babylonian gods in order to put Nebuchadnezzar and those gods in their proper place, which is in subservience to him. There is a God in heaven who reveals all mysteries, because there is a God in heaven who rules over all men. But what exactly does God reveal to Nebuchadnezzar? This finally brings us, after 2 weeks, to the actual dream. Now, in this dream, Nebuchadnezzar sees a mighty image. It's strong, it's bright, it's scary. So kids, just picture in your mind a giant statue of a man. But this would probably be unlike any statue you've ever seen, because the head of this statue was made of gold. The chest and the arms were made of silver. The stomach and the upper legs are made of bronze. The lower legs are made of iron. The feet and the toes are iron mixed with clay. If anyone was making a real statue, they wouldn't make it this way. But that's what Nebuchadnezzar sees. Now, this would be strange enough, but then Nebuchadnezzar in his dream sees a stone that is cut out. We're not told what it's cut out from, but it's cut out without any human hand. And then this stone strikes this image in the feet. Like if, kids, you are playing with a baseball inside the house, which you shouldn't be, and you throw it and it hits a lamp or a vase, what happens to that lamp or vase? It breaks, comes crumbling down. That's exactly what happens to this great image when it is struck by the stone. And then the remains are so decimated that they're just blown away like chaff, referencing the harvesting and winnowing process in the ancient Near East, where after you gathered up all the grain, the farmers would take it, they would throw it up into the air, the heavier, useful grain would fall to the ground, the useless chaff would then just blow away with the wind. And finally, because this dream wasn't weird enough, Nebuchadnezzar starts to see this stone grow. Have any of you ever seen a stone grow? Me neither. But this one doesn't just grow. It grows so big that it becomes a mountain that fills the entire earth. Kids, have you ever seen a mountain? Mountains are really big. You've never seen one that fills the entire earth. So what does this really weird dream mean? Well, Daniel explains that God is showing Nebuchadnezzar what's going to take place in the future. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, Daniel says, is the head of gold. But after Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon fall, another less impressive kingdom will come. This is the chest and arms made of silver. Then a third kingdom is going to arise after that, which will rule the whole earth. This is symbolized by the bronze stomach and thighs. But then a fourth kingdom will come after that, which will be very strong, pretty much crush everything, just like iron. However, this kingdom will eventually be divided, which is why the feet are mixed with iron and clay. And it'll eventually become very weak. Now in verse 43, you read about the mixing of marriage. The Aramaic here actually just refers to the mixing of seed, which can refer to intermarriage. It's not limited to that. The idea is that this kingdom will attempt to unite various nationalities to increase its strength, but it will actually contribute to the division and weakness of this kingdom. Now, as you can imagine, if you study this text in depth, what do you think most of the discussion is going to be about? Who exactly are all these kingdoms? And what exactly is happening? How does this play out? Now, there's no debate about the head of gold. Daniel clearly says that symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. However, he doesn't identify the remaining kingdoms, presumably because God didn't tell him who the other ones represented. Now, the two most common theories are that the silver refers to the Medes, who would eventually supplant the Babylonians. The bronze refers to the Persians. And then the iron refers to the Greek Empire. The other theory is that the silver refers to the Medo-Persians, since their empires combined pretty quickly. The bronze refers to the Greeks. Talks about how the bronze rules over the whole earth. Alexander the Great was the first to conquer the known earth. It's even said that in his 20s he wept because there were no more known peoples for him to conquer. And then that would make the iron the Roman Empire through its various stages. Now, I personally believe that second interpretation fits the best. But do you want to know something? The point of the dream was not to tell Nebuchadnezzar exactly which kingdom was which. I think we can look back at history and pretty clearly see who it is. But that wasn't the point. You'll also notice that the dream depicts different metals, but they make up one image, which means these various kingdoms are really, in one sense, depicting one kingdom. Which I would say is the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of the devil and darkness as it manifests itself throughout earthly kingdoms as they all stand in rebellion against God. And do you know an even greater point of this dream? The greater point is that there is a different kind of kingdom that will arise and will cause all these other kingdoms to come crashing down. Notice that the entire image falls at once. All of the metals fall together, which again supports the idea. They're meant to be seen as a whole. Yes, there are different kingdoms through history, but they are grouped together. So that by the time the stone strikes, the entire image falls, even though Babylon had already been supplanted by another kingdom, which had already been supplanted by another kingdom, which had already been supplanted by another kingdom. Yet they fall at once because they're meant to be viewed together. So the most important thing you need to know about these kingdoms is not exactly who they all are. You need to know they all fall. And they all fall because of one other kingdom. And this kingdom, the stone cut without hands that grows into an earth-filling mountain, is undoubtedly the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of heaven that is inaugurated when Christ the stone enters into human history. For when Jesus Christ came preaching, what did he come preaching? He says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. You might be asking, what time is fulfilled? What kingdom is at hand? The time and kingdom that has been foretold for centuries, for millennia, before he ever came, including here in Daniel chapter 2. So instead of getting bogged down in trying to identify specific kingdoms and getting lost in bigger end time eschatological debates about the millennium and how everything's going to unfold when Christ returns, I actually want to spend the rest of my time emphasizing what I believe God was emphasizing in revealing this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. Because you have to realize there's a reason that God chose to reveal this in a vision, in a symbolic image. He didn't give Nebuchadnezzar a written history of everything that was going to happen, which means there are things that he means to reveal. There were also things he meant to keep concealed. Nebuchadnezzar didn't need to know everything. So what do we need to know? Well, first we need to know the differences between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of heaven. And then we need to know how to live in light of this revelation. So first we need to know the nature and future of the kingdom of this world. Again, I say kingdom instead of kingdoms because, yes, all of these specific nations and empires that are mentioned here, they're still meant to be viewed as one image. They stand together, they fall together. They are different kingdoms that will supplant each other, but they are united in their spiritual rebellion against God. So first we see that this kingdom and all of the kingdoms that make it up, this kingdom is temporary. It doesn't last. Now remember how the Chaldeans addressed King Nebuchadnezzar when they first come to him in Daniel chapter 2? They address him saying, O King, live forever. I hope the irony of that statement is not lost on you, because Nebuchadnezzar's just had a dream that's telling him, you're not going to live forever. The world didn't begin with Nebuchadnezzar. The world is not going to end with Nebuchadnezzar. There is always an after this when it comes to earthly kings and kingdoms. And this reflects the reality of the one who leads the rebellion of the nations, namely the devil. Does the devil have some power and authority now? In one sense, yes. Even Paul will refer to him as the god or ruler of this world. But his power is limited and it's temporary. He is a defeated king who is on his way out. Now, this was a devastating revelation for Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel tells him, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. What words to say to the mighty Nebuchadnezzar? After you, buddy. You're not all that impressive. And it's not that some mightier kingdom's going to come along and take you down. It's not even going to be as impressive as you. And you're still going to lose. The greatest king of his day would amount to little more than a footnote in the story of eternity. And we must remember that no matter how great and powerful earthly powers appear, they are temporary. We are not to fear them, we are not to follow them, we are not to love them, and we are not to trust in them. But not only is the kingdom of this world and every kingdom that swears allegiance to it fading with regard to its duration, it's also fading in its glory. This is the significance of the different metals. In terms of value and splendor, gold was the greatest. After this was silver, then bronze, then iron. Finally, you just have clay. So in one sense, you're seeing a description of the de-evolution of these earthly kingdoms. While the hardness and strength of the metals increases in one sense, the glory and the splendor clearly are decreasing. Might we say then that the more any king or kingdom increases in hardened rebellion against God, so its glory will fade and it will become increasingly fragile. There's a reason that as you study history of every great king, every kingdom, there is a beginning and there is an end. And until Christ returns, that's still going to be the case. That will be the case for the United States of America, along with every other kingdom that has ever been on this planet. The correlation between rebellion and fading glory shouldn't be surprising, though, because glory and power come from God. What does Daniel say to Nebuchadnezzar? He says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all." So the glory and power is described in creation terms. It's reminiscent of what was granted to Adam in the garden to have dominion over the earth, including over birds and beasts. Now this puts earthly kingdoms in their place again, which is in subservience to God. Every individual, every family, every church, and every nation belongs to God and owes allegiance to Him. That has been the case since Adam. And everything good that we ever receive comes from His hand. God is always the creator. We are always the creature. But with this Adamic imagery, therefore, comes a warning. If all the power and the glory were given by God, guess who can take it all away? Look at what happens with rebellious Adam. Look at what has happened to rebellious Israel. Why is Daniel in Babylon? Because the nation has rebelled against its God and is facing his judgment. Nebuchadnezzar is therefore learning that every man and every nation owes their allegiance to God and will face his judgment if they rebel against him. Therefore, we read in Psalm 2, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." And Daniel's language in this chapter should call to mind Psalms 1 and 2. Because the stone that breaks the image in pieces reminds us of what the psalmist writes of God's king with respect to rebellious nations. Where he says, "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That is the end of every nation that rebels against Christ the King. And Daniel says the remains of the image were blown away like chaff. And the psalmist writes in Psalm 1 regarding the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So all human earthly kingdoms, therefore, stand in rebellion to God and form the kingdom of this world. They are temporary. They are fading in glory. They have derivative and fragile power, and they are destined for judgment. The image was mighty, it was bright, it was frightening, and yet at the end of the day, it was not all that impressive. For it all comes crashing down when it's struck by one small stone. And that stone, I believe, in the context of Scripture, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And his kingdom, we see, is quite different than any earthly kingdom. That it is unlike these earthly kingdoms is clear by the fact that the stone is cut out without human hands. This kingdom is divine in its nature. This is a divine heavenly kingdom. It doesn't become an earthly kingdom, but it destroys all these earthly kingdoms. Now notice, therefore, the differences between this kingdom and all the others. The others, I've said, are temporary, they're fading, they're fragile. One replaces another until they all eventually fall. Not so with the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of the world starts grand and is reduced to chaff. The kingdom of heaven, we see, starts small like a stone, but it grows into a mountain that fills the entire earth. Listen again to how different this kingdom is, as Daniel writes in verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That kingdom is unlike all the others because it is eternal, it is unconquerable, it is of divine origin, and so its power is unlimited. And so, with this perspective, let me ask you, which kingdom do you want to be a part of? I hope that answer is fairly clear. But perhaps all of the applications aren't as clear. So how does all of this impact the way that you live your life day after day? Now again, I have skipped over a lot of debates that arise in this passage. They're tied up in how you interpret other parts of the Bible, like in Ezekiel and later in Daniel and in the book of Revelation. I'm not skipping these debates because I think they're unimportant. We'll actually delve into more of them in the second half of this book. It's more because I think they sometimes tempt you to miss the main point of this text. Questions about when exactly the stone strikes, when the image falls, how all of this relates to the unfolding of history, about the millennium and Christ's return, these are questions worth asking. But I believe there are important applications to take away from this text, whether you are pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, or I have no idea what any of those terms mean, mill. For notice how Nebuchadnezzar responds. He doesn't respond with questions. Okay, so which nation is this? What nation is that? What time does exactly the stone fall? What exactly does it mean for the mountain to fill the earth? He simply responds by falling down before Daniel. He knows he needs to praise. Daniel's the only one standing in front of him, and this guy's an idolater, so he usually falls down before something that's not God himself. He elevates Daniel to a position of prominence in the kingdom, and so clearly we are to see from Nebuchadnezzar, the right response to this revelation is worship. You bow down in praise, not to any man, but to God Almighty. But let me, as I close, just break this into three parts. Three ways that we respond. Number one, we ought to be humble. Listen to how Daniel responds to the king's question when Nebuchadnezzar asks him, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Been really easy for Daniel to say, "Yeah, I can do that. I'm pretty impressive, Nebuchadnezzar." Think about Arioch, the executioner. He comes to Nebuchadnezzar and says, "I have found the man who can interpret this dream for you." Well, you found Daniel because you went to kill Daniel. And Daniel said, "Can you hold off for a minute?" And then it's Daniel who actually comes to you and says, I can do this. But Daniel responds a different way. "Are you able to make this known?" Daniel says, "No wise man, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked." In other words, well, no, if you're asking, am I the one who figured this out? He says, "But there's a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." He says just a little bit later, "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living." God's revelation should always make you humble, not puff you up with knowledge. The more you learn God's word, the more humble you ought to be. And let this be a warning to all of us as we get into biblical and theological debates, which we do, and we've got to stand for the truth. But as we have these discussions and debates, let us always speak as those who have been humbled by God's word, not as those who are trying to honor themselves through their knowledge of God's word. For we must remember, God opposes the proud, even those who are proud in what they know about God. Paul himself says that he was given a thorn in his flesh to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. Of all the sins listed in God's word that are said to be abominations to the Lord, there's a few of them. We often immediately think of the sexual perversions that are called abominations. You want to know one of the sins that's said not to just be bad, but is said to be a downright abomination, is the sin of arrogance. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord." So Christian, one of the ways that you know you are growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ is when you are growing in humility. As you speak with and teach others what God has revealed to you in his word, remember, God's the revealer. And he makes things known and he has revealed things to you, not because you're wiser than anybody else. It's because he's gracious. God didn't reveal himself and his ways to give you fodder for debates or to impress others with your knowledge. He did so to exalt himself, to foster your faith in him, and to direct your worship to the only place that it belongs, and that is directed to God. So be humble in light of God's revelation. Number two, be heavenly minded. The heavenly kingdom is unlike every earthly kingdom. John Calvin writes, "Christ did not utter these words in vain, 'My kingdom is not of this world,'" referring to John 19. He says, "By this expression, he wished to remove his kingdom from the ordinary forms of government." In other words, God's kingdom is not supposed to look like the kingdoms of this world. It doesn't operate the same way. And that's really good news. Because earthly kingdoms with physical borders and human leaders and armies are always fragile, vulnerable, and fading. Leaders die. Borders get crossed and nations get invaded. Every earthly kingdom is vulnerable, but the kingdom of heaven is not like this. See, when Christians die, we don't stay dead. We go to reign with Christ in heaven. So the kingdom of heaven is always growing. Not even death is shrinking the kingdom of God. And no matter what lands are invaded, none of those invasions or wars are ever threatening the security of God's kingdom. We're never losing territory. So just as Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." So you might say, don't seek and hope in a kingdom where bombs destroy and political leaders change and armies conquer, but seek and hope in a kingdom where no bomb can destroy, no regime change can destabilize, and no army can conquer. Christians are to live and work in and bless this world, but we do not hope in this world, meaning this world in its fallen state before Christ comes to complete what he began. Until then, the Bible is clear that creation will groan, wars will be waged, and nations will rage. This is why the Bible is filled with language about our waiting and longing for Christ to return. This is why the martyrs in heaven in Revelation 6 are still pleading with the Lord, "When are you going to execute your judgment and just end all of this rebellion?" So Christians must learn to live and wait as Jesus commands, storing up heavenly treasure. They must live and wait as Paul commands, setting their minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Now let me be clear. I do not mean by this that Christians are to withdraw from society and just say, who cares about the rest of the world? Jeremiah's letter to the Babylonian exiles commanded God's people to build, to plant, to marry, to have kids. And the Lord tells them, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare, you will find your welfare. And Daniel is a wonderful example of this. At the end of this chapter, he becomes one of the most important officials in Babylon, and his three friends are likewise elevated to positions of prominence. Daniel is already being a blessing to Babylon. His faithfulness has just saved the lives of all the wise men in the kingdom. And so, brothers and sisters, I exhort you, be very active in this world, in the church, and outside of the church. Christians should always be any society's greatest source of blessing. Daniel served faithfully in multiple kingdoms. None of these kingdoms became true God-fearing kingdoms, and yet Daniel was a blessing. His full-time position wasn't prophet. It was to be a statesman and to bless the kingdom through this service. And so, Christian, we are to likewise live to make known the God who has made himself known. And I honestly believe the most heavenly minded will always be of the most earthly use. But we must not lose sight of the heavenly goal, where we pray that our society would increasingly turn in fear to the Lord. Our success or failure doesn't depend on that. Our job is to call people out of the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of heaven. So be humble, be heavenly minded. Third and finally, be hopeful. Regardless of your eschatology, your understanding of how the end of the world is going to unfold, whether you think things are going to get better or where you think things are going to get worse, the vision in Daniel 2 should cause you to live on this earth with unwavering hope. The mountain that we see in this image is filling the earth, and I believe that is happening right now, because the gospel is continuing to spread to every single tongue, tribe, and nation. No amount of opposition or persecution has ever been able to stop it. Even in a nation like China that is suppressing the church, there are millions of Christians in China, and it is one of the places where the Christian faith is just exploding. And that's not a small thing. Every day, every single day, right now, at this minute, more people are leaving the kingdom of the world and entering into the kingdom of heaven. Every day, more people are coming to faith in Christ, and that will never stop or slow down until Christ comes. So while I personally do not believe that there will be a day when Christians are the majority on the earth, I believe the church is triumphing every single day, and the kingdom is expanding and filling more of the earth every single day. This kingdom is simply advancing unlike every other kingdom advances. As one commentator says, the kingdoms of this world advance by power and conquest and glory in their strength. The kingdom of God advances through suffering and death, a pattern in which Jesus' own death led the way. But though we die, we are never defeated. The gospel is God's power for salvation. And we must therefore live and serve and preach with the utmost confidence that individual lives, that families, that churches, and that nations are being changed by its power. Christianity actually is a religion for optimism. Yeah, you just heard me, the king of pessimists, say the Christian religion is a religion for optimism when you understand what God has promised and what he hasn't promised. So you ought to trust that God is working in your own heart. He's working in your marriage. He is working in the life of your kids. He is working in your church. He is working in your workplaces. He is working in your city. He is working in your state. He is working in your nation. And you better believe he is working throughout the entire world. He, as Daniel says, is changing times and seasons. He is removing kings and he is setting kings up. And so, Christian, our job is to be humble. It is to be heavenly minded and it is to be hopeful, because the gospel of Christ and the kingdom of God really is, in every sense, good news. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would give us more faith and hope in what you are doing. That we wouldn't just say with our lips, yeah, we know the gospel changes lives, but we would believe it. We would look for it. We would believe that you really are continuing to conform us to the image of Christ, our spouses, our kids, our church, our city, our nation, our world. We leave the results to you. However exactly that's going to look in the days until Christ comes, that is up to you. But we look with hope and eager expectation. We also look with longing. Because there's never a moment on this earth that we ought to be fully satisfied with how things are now. We should long for Christ, knowing it's not going to all be right and new until our King returns to finally subdue every rebellion. And so we long for that day. Help us grow in humility, in heavenly mindedness, and in hope. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.